The Word of God is alive and powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the reason we are here, both physically in this world, and the fact that the world exists, is because the eternal God, at one point in eternity past, determined that he was going to reveal himself and that he would share the great glory of his essence, all that he could provide, all that he could manufacture, with moral beings who would likewise want to share it with him. God did not desire robots, that is very clear, so he created the matter of free moral agency, in that every person has the right to make their own choices, just as all the angelic realm had the right to make their own choices. And so God did not create people or angels that were forced to obey him and just do his will. He left this up to the matter of the volition of each creature. And the fact that we had a fall, the fact that Satan and now a third of the demons exist, is testimony to the fact that God allows for the free function of volition. And so therefore, one of the things you have to recognize in life is that you are where you are. In some cases, you were born into a certain situation. But largely, as we grow up and as we proceed in life, we are where we are because of a series of decisions that we have made. Our volition has brought us to this point. Ultimately, in terms of God's revelation, he wants people to know him and to have a relationship with him. This, however, he will not force on people. This he leaves, again, up to the matter of the individual person. So he has offered humanity a salvation through Jesus Christ, with the recognition that humanity was born in a state of corruption, beginning with the fall of Adam. It has continued throughout history, in that every person was brought into this world with a sin nature, and the results of that sin nature are spiritual death. God judged Adam's sin nature with spiritual death, and he judges every sin nature that comes into existence with spiritual death. And literally, as David pointed out, I was conceived in a manner of sin. It wasn't that it was sinful, his parents were normal parents, they were married, and all of that. But it's a recognition of the indwelling nature that is in a part of every human being because it's in our flesh. And so ultimately, if we are to have a relationship with God, this forms a barrier, but not an insurmountable barrier. Because God has answered the problems with the sin and the sin nature in the cross and the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus. So one simple act of faith produces salvation. And believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that's all it takes. But then God still desires his children to grow up, just as we desire our children to grow up and manifest normal adult behavior that is commensurate with what is expected of a normal society. Well, God has a society of believers, and we are to learn how to live within the household of God. That is the purpose of the writing for 1 Timothy, in fact. So we are here to continue studying these things, this critical doctrine to all of this, the doctrine of separation. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. You get out of fellowship by sinning. You get back in by naming that sin to God. It's just that simple. As quick as you can get out, you can get back in. And 1 John 1:9 is the name of the game right now. And anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, which we desire to end up being one of the Philadelphia churches, one of those who will stand at the end and say that we did it right, that we adhered to the principles of the truth, that we did it all the more even as we saw the day approaching, rather than cutting back, rather than accepting inferior teachings or inferior standards. We want to continue to hold to the truth that is according to godliness. We recognize that through your grace, these things are possible. And that ultimately you desire for us to grow up, and the agent of that is the constant intake and application of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up Roman numeral 4. We have been dealing with this fact that in the last days, it is characterized by almost a complete repudiation. Very little sound teaching is available on the planet. A complete repudiation of God's plan. The norm of human behavior is so bad that the days are characterized as dangerous and deadly. They are characterized by people teaching false doctrines. Whether they rise up from among local churches and begin espousing their own form of stupidity, or whether they attack from without as the wolves do. In either case, they are dangerous, and the most dangerous people in many ways are those that have manifested some positive volition in the past. Those who have made adjustments, who have made the salvation adjustment, obviously, but who have grown at some level, and of course gets to a point where they get to the adolescent stage of spiritual growth, and sadly, most of them do not get beyond that. And when these people begin to rationalize their behavior and go south spiritually, they are the most dangerous because they have a facade of godliness. They have a history that they have done some things right. Well, let me tell you this right now about your history. It means nothing after right now. Your history means nothing to this point. What matters is what you do in the future. And our history, God will judge all that. He'll take care of all of that. And what's done is done. But God's not interested, as that one guy has put it, what have you done for me lately? And the ongoing march of the believer has to be this constant approach to the doctrine that I'm going to pursue it with all the gusto I can, and that I'm going to make every sacrifice necessary in order to maintain spiritual momentum rather than to fritter it away and do these other things. So we've looked here that the general tone of the last days is bad. We also know from other passages like Revelation 18 that particularly the U.S., has been involved in a huge demonic invasion. The demons are manifest out there in their thinking, the thought processes, as they destroy people, as they take them down, and believers are certainly big targets in all of this. And as we have seen, there are people who set their mind on other things rather than what they should be thinking about. 1 Timothy 4:1 is very clear on this. They began to ponder other issues rather than what they're supposed to be doing in their local church and the things that they have right before them. So they believe, I can be happier somewhere else, I can do better somewhere else. Well, guess what? You won't. It won't. You won't. You'll take your sin nature with you, and you won't be any happier, and nothing's going to change until certain things change in terms of the approach to the truth. So as we pointed out, we got a lot of false teachers out there, and part of my job is to identify these people, to point them out, how bad they are, why their positions are bad. There is a sort of an apologetic aspect to the ministry that we have to deal with, and point out that certain things are wrong, and here's why they're wrong. So those, again, who are trying to live on a diet of tapes and books and these other aspects, the internet, television evangelists, radio, these sorts of things, they make easy targets because in many cases, as we know, they are heaping to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want somebody to tell it to them in a little different way. They want to hear it just so. And so they, again, begin to believe in myths and manifest tendencies that are non-spiritual and non-healthy, in fact, that are very unhealthy. And they make easy targets for these people. So we've seen that there's all kinds of cults out there. Like, these are the actual cults: Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, the Theosophical Society, Unitarians, the Unification Church. And the definition of a cult is one that does not hold to the orthodox doctrines with respect to Jesus Christ himself, in terms of both his person and his work. And so a cult isn't just a church where there's a single leader. That's all churches, or it should be. The churches that are practicing plurality of elders should be marked off your list anyway as unsavory, because that's clearly not taught in the scriptures. There's nothing about a plurality of pastors. 1 Peter 3 makes it plain, if any man aspires to the office of pastor teacher, he does a good thing. But deacons likewise. You can have a plurality of deacons, but not a plurality of pastors. So churches where you see youth pastors and adult pastors and young adult pastors and associate pastors and whatever pastors they've got, well, that tells you right off the bat they're not in step with the New Testament. When he writes Jesus and wants to communicate to the churches in the book of Revelation, he doesn't say and to the pastors or messengers of the churches. He says to the messenger, singular, of the church of, etc., Philadelphia, Laodicea. So these issues, again, these are actual cults. They do not adhere to the orthodox views of Jesus Christ. They may use some of the same language. They will come at you and want to talk about the Bible. Don't give these people a minute of your time. You don't have to even be polite to these people. You can dust off your feet and turn around and move on. You do not have to even speak to these people. In fact, John says in 1 John, if you bid them a good day, you become a partaker in their evil deeds. So why bother? Don't waste your time. If they show up on your doorstep, tell them, get off my porch. And that's all you have to do. And don't let them bait you into a conversation. You just tell them you're a cult, get off. And get out of here. Get out of my neighborhood, in fact. I've run a couple of them out of my neighborhood. I didn't just tell them, get off my porch. I said, don't go to my neighbor's house either. And they started over there. And I said, didn't you hear me? I followed them. Told them, get out. I don't need no cultists in my neighborhood. I got enough problems in my neighborhood without cultists. Good Lord. So I ran them off. Then you had this influx of Eastern religions, humanistic Judaism, these kinds of things. These are nonsense. Become one with the universe. Empty your mind of all thought. That sounds like a good way to approach God. Empty your mind of all thought. It sounds like the Pope did it today, from what I heard. He's decided now he can't be the Pope because he's been called only to prayer. Oh, well, that's nice, I guess. I don't know. Don't see anything about that in the Bible. Divorce yourself from society and just pray. I don't see that advocated anywhere. But such is life. You got the current manifestation of the mother-son cult. That's bad. Then you have Christian religions that really aren't committed to sound teaching but have a facade of godliness. These are the ones that come under the Revelation 3:1 passage. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're inoperative. You're really not getting the job done. And that's the church at Sardis. And that very much are the what we would call the high churches, the mainline denominations, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, all of these. And the Baptists, at one time they were more theologically sound than some of the others, but they have gone the way of all flesh as well. They are no longer, their seminaries are filled with liberals and people teaching nonsense. They've tried to, because of this ecumenical move within the world, that we all got to get together, we're all on the same team, and blah, blah, blah. Well, we're not. You're not. We're not on the same team. If they're believers, and of course, if they're into any kind of work salvation, they're not even believers to start with. So then what? And then they, of course, have endorsed all manner of aberrations, from women in the ministry to homosexuality to homosexuals in the ministry. And they can't figure out why we don't want our Boy Scout leaders to be homos. I think I can guess. I'm pretty sure I can guess. They don't reproduce, they recruit. Absolutely. That's why we don't. So you've got all these people, and then some of them that were not even sound doctrinally at all. Church of Christ is just a legalistic bunch of nonsense. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the Holy Rollers never make any real claim to theology to speak of. They're very experience-oriented. They're there to get you to feel good and to whoop you up into a frenzy and all of that. And that does not cause people to grow. So in all the parachurch organizations, again, Promise Keepers, all these people, Focus on the Family, all these things out there that aren't sanctioned by the Bible, frankly. And just because people have cranked them up doesn't mean God's behind it. Again, you can put God's name on anything and people will buy it, but they shouldn't. And especially not believers that have been exposed at any level to sound teaching. So again, you have to be discerning. And even when it comes to doctrinal people, there are people, again, who have been around doctrine for years. And yet they have not grown up. And that's sad. There are people who have been around doctrine who are regressing, in fact. They may not be full-blown reversionists, but they're not moving forward any longer. They're backing up. And when they back up, that's the kind of person that will drag you down with them. So don't give these people an audience. and listen to their weird doctrines and their weird views on things. If it doesn't sound like what you're hearing from me, you don't need to really be listening to it, frankly. It should confirm what I'm teaching. So 11 is where we're ready to wrap up here tonight. This deluge of false teachers and false teachings make the last days a particularly dangerous time in which to live. The believer must maintain an attitude of vigilance and remain separate from such defiling influences. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. The word napho, the word there, be sober, doesn't have anything to do with alcohol. I mean, it does in the sense that, you know, you can use it in terms of drunkenness. But really, it has the idea of being level-headed, not being flighty or flaky, being trustworthy, a person of your word, and that you are stable. When you see this instability in the lives of people, they're not sober. Now, they may not be drinking, but you can be drunk without being drunk, as it were. You don't have to use alcohol to be drunk under your STA. The sin nature is a great drug. And it is great at fooling people. Well, it is, by its very nature, deceptive. So be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And by this time of the human history, his targets are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. Because let's face it, there are people are not paying the price. They are crashing and burning. They are reining it in. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. So whenever I'm really undergoing a particularly difficult time, and everybody has those. Everybody has times when you question your judgment. Should I be doing this? What am I doing? Is this a waste of time? Well, because you walk by faith, I mean, we can't give you any visible proofs. I mean, I can't say, well, here's a proof that you're doing the right thing. All I can do is tell you. But we walk by faith, and so because you can't see it, you just recognize that when I'm going through really difficult times, other people likely are too. And one of the focuses for getting you out of your blue funk is getting your eyes off of yourself and onto somebody else. This will do wonders for people. This is one of the great things. They will tell you this. I mean, if you go to probably any normal psychologist, they will tell you that one of the best cures for depression is self-giving. It's getting involved with people and these sorts of things. Because when you are focused on yourself, it's miserable and will lead to misery. In fact, selfishness is the opposite of what the Christian life's all about. The Christian life's all about selflessness. Selfishness is the natural normal human response to life. We're all born selfish. So we have to learn to recognize that and then deal with all that. So again, when I'm going through it, I comfort myself. Well, other people are going through it. Maybe I need to start looking around and say, who do I need to pray for? Get my mind off of me. Because I know when I've gone through this, it is miserable. I've been through it. It's miserable being bummed out. It's miserable being depressed. It's miserable being lonely. Those aren't fun emotions. But yeah, these are all part of the things. I mean, Christ went through. He was never lonely, right? He had people around him all the time. Didn't mean he wasn't lonely. And he did spend a fair amount of time by himself. Well, Jay, these spiritual realities make it clear that there's a time and a place for applying the doctrine of separation on a personal level toward other believers, and particularly those that are not part of a sound ministry. And all of this point, by the way, you may have forgotten where it all started, but Roman numeral 4, the major point here in all of this that we've covered in the last 5 pages is separation as it relates to believers, not to unbelievers. We know to stay away from unbelieving false teachers, at least I would hope we know that by now. But this is separation as it relates to believers and how far afield believers can get. Well, Roman numeral 5, the government of the local church as it relates to the doctrine of separation. A, the leadership of the local church is to enforce this doctrine on any member of the congregation that brings public reproach on the body by publicly flaunting and continuing to engage in STA activity. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And this comes in the context, immediate context, of church discipline enforced by Paul in the Corinthian church, because the church leaders there didn't do it. And Paul outranks them. He's an apostle. So apostles, part of their authority was they had authority over multiple churches. So Paul had a church, say, in Galatia. He had a church in Philippi. He had a church in Corinth. And he had a church in Thessalonica. Well, he's the head honcho. He's where the buck stops. And the pastors of these churches answered to him. Whether they knew it or not, or wanted to or not, wasn't really relevant. That's just the way it was. He answered only to the Lord. He didn't answer to anybody else. He didn't have an ecclesiastical board. He didn't have people he had to check with. He answered to the Lord. And with the elimination of the apostles, as they died off, and these 12 men died off at different times. Some were killed, some were martyred, some died of old age. With the apostle John in about 95 AD, then the pastors of the local church become the authority. And they have to deal with God, and then that's why they're addressed, say, there in the book of Revelation. Well, Paul has authority over these churches. Well, if the churches weren't doing right, he could step in and pull rank and put the kibosh on anything and everything he wanted to. And he does it in Corinth. He does it in Ephesus. We see that in the book of 1 Timothy. I told you, Timothy, to stay there in Ephesus and tell certain men to shut the hell up. That was his first job, was to tell certain people to shut up. That was where he was to start. Well, my reading and understanding of all of that is Paul relieved the pastor or whoever was there of his authority and put Timothy in charge. And he didn't ask him to vote on it. He didn't say, pretty please. He didn't do anything. He just did it because he had the authority and he did it. And so here in Corinth, we see that they have not dealt with this and enforced this as it should have been in terms of church discipline. And so, therefore, he is going to step in and do it. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What's he telling them there? He's telling them, don't you realize a little evil in your church? I get sent this stuff all the time. I mean, because these fundies don't know. I don't want to hear from them. But I'm constantly getting stuff. And today I got one called Church Killers. And it's talking about these people in the church. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe five. You may not have a whole bunch of them. But they have no real fear of God, and they don't mind taking on the leadership, and they will literally run people out of the ministry if they get a chance. And I thought, yeah, I've seen that. But not just here, but I mean, I've seen it in multiple places. And I thought, yeah, those kind of people exist. But I didn't need to watch the film to know that. So I just told them, don't send me any more. But what kills churches? Well, one, tolerating evil within the church will kill a church. That's what he says here. The little leaven, which is generally in the scripture used as a symbol for evil. If you put yeast in a single lump of dough, what happens to it? The yeast permeates everything eventually. And the dough becomes leavened, as we might call it. Well, if leaven symbolizes evil, then the whole lump becomes evil. And the church can go down the tubes. And you go back and you look historically. What happened to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea and Philadelphia? They're no more. They're no more. They don't exist any longer. Not in the physical sense. There's a spiritual and a prophetic sense in which they exist. But those churches are gone from history. They had their time. And they died a death somehow. Now, we're not told how they died or what happened. But all those churches eventually were gone. And that's what can happen to any church. And that's the fear, that should be the fear, that the church will make these bad decisions, tolerate evil in its ranks when it should be dealing with it, and become just as evil as the cosmos around it. So therefore, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. A reference to their positional righteousness. Positionally, they're all righteous. Experientially, it's a different deal. And we've got to deal with the experience. Well, the example of this is found in Paul's instructions for dealing with the incestuous Corinthian. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Well, first, if you just stop right there, that's bad enough. It's bad enough that you've got people out here fornicating. It's bad enough that you've got people committing adultery. But Paul says, you know, that would be horrible enough. But no, you don't stop there. He says, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Normal, pagan unbelievers won't do what you people are doing. Well, that is a shame. That is, of course, a huge rebuke. You put up with what normal pagan unbelievers wouldn't even put up with. There's people down at the biker bar that wouldn't do what you guys are doing. There's strippers out there that wouldn't do this. There are people who worship pagan idols, Buddhists, all this, who wouldn't do this. Well, not Tiger necessarily, but other Buddhists maybe. Better Buddhists, we might say. The bigger, better Buddhists. Well, there's people that will not do this. And he said, and you're tolerating this in the church? Are you kidding me? That someone has his father's wife. And he doesn't say his mother, which leads us to believe that it was his stepmother. He doesn't say his mother. He could have said his mother, but he said his father's wife, which implies that it was a stepmother-stepson relationship. And he said, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. But I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, one, the situation involved a believer that was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Two, Paul stresses the fact that this is a fact and not a rumor. Paul's not operating. Now, he knows certain things in Corinth. As he points out, if you back up a little bit, Paul had eyes and ears everywhere. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 11, for I have been informed about you, my brothers, by Chloe's people. This certain family kept him appraised of what's going on there in Corinth. Paul might have sent him a letter and asked him or whatever. They said, well, here we got a problem. People are breaking off into these little cliques and they are not socializing with one another. They're treating some of the believers bad because they don't have money. So they're dividing along monetary lines. They're dividing along whatever other lines they might divide along. And he said, that I've been informed that there are quarrels among you. And I mean this, and they were becoming sectarian. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, Peter. That's Peter's Aramaic name. And I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? He says, look, you're a single unified group, or you're supposed to be. Christ hasn't been divided. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And so his point is here that he gets this information. And so when he tells them it's actually reported, he's telling him, this isn't just a rumor. I know this is a fact. And so it is a report that was continually spreading around the Roman Empire about this church. He didn't just get it necessarily from inside the church. That's one of the things. When a church gets involved in this junk, immorality and tolerating immorality, you can't hide it. It becomes public knowledge. Everybody knows, hey, if you want to have an affair, go there. Because it's tolerated. Well, it won't be tolerated here, let me tell you. You'll be called on the carpet if I find out about it, or if anybody on the board finds out about it. And believe me, I fully believe that because we want to do this right, God would make sure we found out. So that's just a fair warning. Hopefully nobody's thinking about this. These are just shots across the bow. Nobody's, you know, I'm not assuming the worst here. So he just says, look, this word has got out, and this is an abomination. This is an affront to the witness of the life. So three, he chastises the congregation for tolerating this sexual perversion, which Paul says unbelieving Gentiles viewed as repugnant. And four, he rebukes the spirit of pride that existed in the Corinthian church in very strong terms by saying that you are/remain in a state of complete arrogance about this. I've heard people, they use the Corinthians as a justification for their behavior. These are not the people to use to justify yourself. It's bad enough to build your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. It's really bad to build it on a church that was failing miserably. And I mean failing miserably in a lot of areas, not just this one. This is just the tip of the iceberg. And this is bad enough. Five, he indicates that the proper response to this situation was righteous indignation, which manifested itself in sorrow for the reproach that was brought on the body of Christ in Corinth. 6, he orders them to expel the offender, commanding the church to enforce this excommunication. And certain flagrant sins like that, as we talked about in the previous verses, in the previous points of this, rather, for certain flagrant sins, if not repented of and not dealt with, will be dealt with if you're going to continue to do them, if it comes back again to the leadership. We can only act on what we know. And there's not anybody on the board, I can tell you, that goes around and spies and tries to figure out what everybody's doing. We're not out here to try to keep tabs on you. We trust that you would take the doctrine that you get in Bible class, take it seriously, apply it on your own, and police yourself. And if there's somebody in the congregation, you become aware of an issue, well, other believers can deal with other believers at some level. It doesn't immediately have to escalate to a matter of excommunication. Now, it could. If it's not dealt with, it likely will. But the reality is, of course, there are some churches, I dare say, you couldn't get kicked out of. You could do almost anything and not be kicked out of them. Anything goes in some places. And that's just too bad. Well, see, God's design in separation is to produce sorrow in the offender as a direct result of other believers and the church at large avoiding him. Now, this, if you look ahead into 2 Corinthians, we'll come back to our passage here, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in very veiled terms. Because the reason he does is, one, to let them know that he knows they've dealt with it. They finally did deal with this. They didn't deal with it right the first time, but they finally did deal with it. And so, but he doesn't want to say too much because, in a sense, it's in the past. But he has to acknowledge that it's been taken care of. And so he mentions it, and he says in here, one of his things he says. And he tells them in 2 Corinthians 2:6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now here, apparently, the problem had become in Corinth after they get on top of this. And they throw the guy out and they say, you can't do this. You can't have a sexual relationship with your stepmother. We're not putting up with this. And they throw him out. And then apparently he repents. He changes his mind. He gets the picture. He gets the message. And he understands and he changes it. And he comes back and says, I've broken this off. I'm no longer engaged in this activity. You know, can I come back? Well, apparently they said no. Well, the answer then should have been yes. Yes, if you repent of this nonsense and you break it off and you stop it, then yes, you're welcome back under grace. And even in a sin that many people would consider, I mean, just to be outlandish. I mean, you know, the cosmos loves getting hold of churches when they do stuff like this just to drag them through the muck. They delight in this stuff. Well, he says sufficient is the punishment, so that now, on the contrary, verse 7, you should rather forgive and comfort him and let him know, hey, okay. And then when the person comes out, and let's say somebody goes out under very bad circumstances, and they come back and they get their act together. We've had people we've thrown out and let back in. It's happened here before. Most of you weren't here, but it's happened. And so when a person comes and they say, look, I've changed my mind, I've repented, I want to get my act together, you have to take them at face value. As far as I know, I mean, until you find out different. If they come to you and say, I've repented, what's the Bible say? If your brother comes to you and sins against you 7 times a day and comes back 7 times a day and says, I've repented, what do you got to do? You know what the Bible says about forgiveness, don't you, Ish? Yeah, it's for it. Yeah, you got to forgive him. And so the whole point is, if the guy changes his mind, repents, you got to let him back in. And you got to not treat him like crap. Oh, you're a horrible believer. You did all this nasty stuff. You've got to forgive and forget and move on. And that's the way it has to be under grace. And this is the norm set forth in the Bible in this. So while separation is there, guess what? In this guy's case, it worked. And he said, hey, I get it. I can't go to Bible class any longer. This is bad for me. Any normal believer that should recognize, if I can't go to Bible class, I'm in trouble. This is my source of spiritual food and communication with God, in a sense. This is where I come for God to communicate to me, at any rate. Now, obviously, we communicate to God through prayer. And it isn't as though God can't communicate to you outside Bible class, but I'm still not a big fan of worshiping on the golf course on Sunday morning. Or if I was, I'd be teaching out there. We can just golf and do doctrine at the same time. Except afraid some of you wouldn't want to see that. I might get out of fellowship if I hit a bad shot. So what are the odds, right? So anyway, the desire is to get him to repent. And then when he does repent, okay, that's it. Okay, now you got to forgive. And let's assume you were the person he did wrong. Now put yourself in the stepdad's place or his dad's place. Presuming he's a part of that church. We don't know for certain. But you got to come back to Bible class with this guy who's done you wrong, 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 wrong. And now he's let back in and treated just as normal as everybody else. Well, it's the prodigal son all over again, isn't it? Yeah. And that's the message of the prodigal son, essentially. If they come to their senses and change their mind, you got to forgive them. And you got to let them back in. So basically, all I'm saying in all of this is to point out that, number one, even if a person got kicked out of this local church for flagrant activity, they could always come back. I even had one person call me because we had to throw some people out. Called me from another state and said, if they repent, can they come back? What kind of a dumb question is that? Of course they can. Any believer on doctrine should know that. Of course they can. Guess what? They didn't. Which they largely never do. But if they did, and so one or two of them, I think, did make an effort, and so we let them back right back in. You change your mind? Okay, fine. You acknowledge what you did was wrong, we'll deal with it. Well, D, the goal of sorrow, which is the lack of fellowship and support. When he says such a one is the punishment or sorrow that was inflicted by the majority. The goal of sorrow is to bring the errant believer to a change of mind. That was the goal. That is the goal. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. So while doctrine can be very, very tough and rigorous, and we call it the straight and narrow for a reason. It's straight and narrow. There's also the principle of grace that overrides everything if you want to get your act together. If you want to come to your senses and acknowledge, hey, you know, I'm blowing it. Well, then we'll be for you. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. I mean, all the things. 1 Corinthians, you read that letter and you think, oh my word, he does not like those people. He thinks they're all idiots. And he might have at the time, but his point was, I'm telling you all this hard stuff, and while it's hard now, that was never my intention. I don't want to hurt you. That's not my goal. That's not the goal of any adjusted communicator, is to hurt the sheep. The goal is to protect the sheep and get them where they need to be. So he says, I made you sorrowful. I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, although I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. All of us as pastors, we've had second thoughts. Was I too harsh there? Should I have said something different? Well, you know, if you get up here and say how many ever words I say in a night, and you do it five times a week, you'll have second thoughts. You probably have second-guessed yourself, and you don't even do this. Have you ever said something and just wished you hadn't? Or second-guessed yourself and thought, should I have done that? Sure we have. And so Paul's a normal believer. He's like anybody else. He said, I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, it brought you to a change of mind. I'm willing to be hard on you if it will wake you up, is sort of the gist of this. I'll do what I have to do to get you to the point where you are in accordance with the will of God. Why? Verse 9, the end, tail end of it. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. I don't want you getting to the bema seat and say, oh, I would have done better had I been taught more, had I been rebuked more, had I been reproved more. The ball was dropped in my case. I don't want to have that happen. Paul didn't want to have it happen. Good communicators don't. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind. That's what repentance means, change of mind. Without regret. Leading to deliverance, not salvation phase one. These people are already believers. But deliverance in terms of phase two failure and phase three loss. But the sorrow of this world produces death. The world, the sorrow that it puts on you doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't help you. Well, E, if there is any incidental contact with the wayward believer, each believer is responsible to simply make the issues clear to him without rancor. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. The goal there, as we saw this before, this was in the believer that won't work. And he says, even if you see him and he's out of class and won't work and all that, nobody socializes with him. And yet he'll probably convince himself that he's okay and it's everybody else that's screwed up. Well, there are people like that too, but that's weird. But he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that is, okay, you don't write him off and say, okay, I'm done with you. You know, I can treat you any old way I want now. No, you try to exhort him and say, hey, here's the issues. And keep the issues before him. So he is culpable. He's more culpable. Now, I'm not going to go out to dinner with him still. Because I was told by Paul to stay aloof from him. I'm not going to socialize with him. But if I run into him in the grocery store, I don't have to spit on his shoes. You know, I can say, hey, how you doing? You going to get your act together? You know what the issues are, right? And that's always comfortable when you run into people that have gone negative. You want to meet them at the store. And I've had people literally see me and go the other way that have left class. So I, you know, generally, fortunately, the doctrine of separation, again, I so seldom have to apply it. They'll apply it for me. Because they know what I'm committed to here. It's been no secret for 24, going on 25 years now. No big secret. Well, F, those that respond and make the appropriate adjustments are to be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship with all comfort and encouragement. That's the 2 Corinthians there, 2:7, as we pointed out. If they make the adjustments, good. The goal is restoration. The goal is not rejection. The goal is recovery. The goal is not repudiation. We're here to try to get people with it, not crush them when they fail, because all of us are going to fail, and you may be on the bad end of this one day where you're making horrible mistakes and somebody gets in your face and tells you. Well, then obviously one of the things is they care about you. They wouldn't have done it. 2:7 there, so that on the contrary, as he says, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I mean, if you keep crushing him, I mean, he could just give up and quit. And rightly so. Why shouldn't he? I mean, if the one place he could actually get it together is the local church, and then they won't have him back, I would be horribly depressed at that point. I would probably figure, well, there's no hope for me. God's done. Well, that's the message of grace. As long as you're alive and you're willing to subject yourself to the truth, God's not done with you yet. And every one of us is a work in progress. And that's the beauty of it. So this is why we have to be patient with one another. Where I may not be weak in an area, you are. And you may be weak in an area and I'm not. And the other way around. I can be weak and you're not. So we're all works in progress. But you've got to stick with the truth. You've got to pay the price to be as rigorous with doctrine as you can. As we pointed out, those who you're only going to get out of this what you bring to the table. And those who bring nothing to the table can expect nothing back. And those who bring their everything to it can expect a lot back. Because God sees all that. Well, gee, separation is an example of love in action. When believers fail to apply this doctrine, they negate these important principles. True love, agape, is the Greek word, one of the Greek words for love, which is manifested only through the application of Bible doctrine while in fellowship, always has the best spiritual interest of the object of love in view. There's two words for love in the Bible that are used. Phileo and agapao, the verbs anyway. Phile and agape. Phile, this is where we get our word Philadelphia from. It's like brotherly love. And the idea behind this is it's based on some affinity, some mutual likes, dislikes, some mutual thing you share in common, and all of that. And it's how you feel about the person, sort of the feeling that's engendered when you love somebody. Agape, on the other hand, is love that is based on the best objects of the best interests, rather, of the object. So how do I love somebody? I put their best interest first. What is the best interest of a person in a particular situation? Okay, I've got to put that first, the very best interest. Then if they don't respond to that, well, that's up to them. I've put their best interest first. I've told them what they need to hear, be it good, bad, or otherwise. You know, however you have to apply it. In some cases, the best interest, say for instance of a disobedient child, the best interest is a spanking. That's in their best interest. But people say, well, that's not loving. Yeah, it is love. It's biblical love. It's not the love the cosmos and their distorted views of things have. But that's biblical love. Because you're, I mean, really, you say, well, okay, I told you not to run in the street and you ran in the street. You discipline them. Why? Because the next time they run in the street may be the last one. So what's the best interest of the child? Keeping him alive. So I make these restrictions. Why? Because I just like to restrict people. That's it. No. No. Why don't you run on wet tile? Any good ideas? Why don't you try to fix the garbage disposal while it's on? See, love would cause you to tell a person, don't do that. Well, you're just trying to restrict me. You're taking my freedom. Okay, go ahead. Do it. See how it works out for you. But so love, and you know, the whole purpose of it, and the best interest of love, and that runs the gamut. It may be that you do something nice for them because it's in their best interest. It may be that you tell them they're wrong because it's in their best interest. And that's what real biblical love is. Again, phileo is another word. And sometimes they're used interchangeably. I understand there's some overlap in the words. But just as a general distinction between the two. Because agape, if you're willing to do the thing that's best for the person, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You just got to do what's best for them. Like, for instance, if you got a horrible neighbor and you want to kill his dog. Well, that's not in his best interest. So you don't have to feel a particular way about not killing his dog. You just got to not do it. So how you feel about it's irrelevant. And that's the thing in the biblical deal is you've got to put the other person first. And people that don't do that are miserable people anyway, let's face it. They're self-centered. They're miserable. Their lives are miserable. You're not happy when you're full of yourself. I've been full of myself. I know what it feels like. It's not good. Well, two, the best interests of one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are best served by withdrawing fellowship and approval in an attempt to get his attention and change his mind. That's the best thing to do. So that's what I try to do. If somebody's screwing up, I just kind of pull back from them. That doesn't mean I hate them or I'm against them or anything else. It's just me letting them know, hey, I'm not down with this at all. Three, failure to separate may manifest some sort of misplaced emotional human viewpoint attachment or affection, but it does not manifest real love. And then four, the Word of God provides no reason for a positive believer to establish or to continue to have social life with those that are not fulfilling the command to grow in grace and knowledge, which is manifested by consistent attendance in class and application of the doctrine learned. Here are some of our most critical marching orders in 2 Peter 3. And something that applies to everybody. One of the dangers we have is that we're to try to stand our ground doctrinally. And it's hard in the last days. I acknowledge it's difficult. We're confronted with so many things, so many ways to compromise, so many tests, so many aberrations of the truth out there, so many things that are thrown at us. It's a constant bombardment of most everything is bad. From the advertising on down to the shows that they put on television. There's no doctrine in these shows to speak of. And what they call reality TV is even worse. But the whole point of all of this is you're constantly bombarded with this stuff, these images, these movies, these shows, all the entertainment that's available out there. And so the point is, you can easily fall from being steadfast. And that's his deal here. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Okay, well, I'm not going to get through this tonight, so I think I can wrap this up tomorrow night. So we're just going to stop there. I'll give you 9 minutes free time tonight to do as you see fit. You can stay here and talk, or you can leave, or whatever you want to do. But you'll have 9 free minutes tonight on me. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.